Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13, we're going to begin reading in verse 11, and we'll read down to verse 26, and then we'll jump down and read the last two verses of the chapter 33 and 34. I'd like to read responsively tonight. Of course, I'll read the first verse and we'll go on. 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 11, the Bible says, "Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, What way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, Saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, Thou shalt eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. It came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, Eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. It came to pass, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way. And the ass stood by it, the lion also stood by the carcass. And, behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, It is a man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him." Let's go down to verse 33. I'll read verse 33, and we'll read verse 34 together. "After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places, whosoever would. He consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth." Interesting story. Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight that you'd please help me as I preach thy word. I need you, Lord. I need you more than I realize tonight. I ask for a fresh filling of your spirit. And I pray you'd give us all understanding of your word and this great, great truth and principle that we find in the Bible. Help us, Lord, to learn from this story. And so I pray you'd remove distractions from the room and from our minds tonight. May your word have free course this evening, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1934, a 16-year-old teenager named Billy Graham was saved under the preaching of Mordecai Ham. In May of 1936, this young man that was saved under the preaching of Ham attended Bob Jones College, which of course is now known as Bob Jones University. And then after one semester, he switched to Florida Bible Institute. I believe the reason was he thought the rules were too strict at the time. But it was at Florida Bible Institute that Graham felt the call to preach. In late 1938, Billy Graham was baptized by immersion. He was baptized in a Baptist church. And in early 1939, Billy Graham was ordained to preach by a Southern Baptist convention. Graham graduated FBI, Florida Bible Institute, in 1940, and he went on to Wheaton College, where he graduated there in 1943. In 1944, Graham began preaching. He started his preaching career, if you will, with the Youth for Christ. And in 1945, he was appointed as a full-time evangelist for Youth for Christ International. In 1950, he decided to form an organization that he called the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And what he began to do, as many of us know, is he began to conduct citywide crusades. That's what he called them, crusades. And he went across the country and he preached a very, very, very strong message of salvation. You can still see them today. You can find them online. I mean, clear as a bell. He preached the fact that all men are sinners and they're destined for hell because of their sin, and that Jesus Christ paid the sin debt for all of mankind, and that Jesus Christ is the only way to escape eternal punishment, and that man must repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Simple, clear message. Powerful message. Now, Graham's strong gospel messages were published in periodicals, one of them being The Sword of the Lord. Now, at first, independent, Bible-believing, fundamental Baptist churches, for the most part, were in agreement with the message and the ministry of Billy Graham. Now, let me put this disclaimer before I go any further. I think all of us should be thankful for anybody to get saved. And I'm thankful for those that made professions of faith under the ministry and the preaching of Billy Graham. But the truth of the matter, and sometimes it's hard to face the truth, but we have to face it. The truth of the matter is this: Billy Graham has drastically changed. He changed over the years. It started as early as 1957. Graham began to associate and be sponsored by groups like the Liberal Protestant Church Council in New York City. His committee for his crusades in New York included 120 modernists, which denied the infallibility of the scriptures. Other modernists, even Roman Catholics, began to sit on the platform with Billy Graham, and they began to lead in prayer at his meetings. As years progressed, Billy Graham just began to say some very interesting things. I would say strange things. No doubt wrong things. For example, he said this in one interview. He said, "Christ is not the only way to heaven." Now, he said he is the only way to heaven sometimes, but then at other times he's saying he's not the only way to heaven. It's really confusing. He even said this, that people who may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know that they need something, they're saved. You can find those words in that interview online. He personally met with the Pope at least five times, had extensive, in-depth theological conversations with the Pope, and he left saying this: "The Pope and I agree on almost everything." That's what he said. He said this as well: "The Pope is the greatest religious leader of the century." Think about it. He preached in four Catholic cathedrals in Poland. He's received an honorary doctorate from a Jesuit school. He's called Archbishop Fulton Sheen. He's now deceased, but he would be the equivalent of a televangelist in the Roman Catholic religion. He called him the greatest communicator of this century. Does that make you scratch your head? It does me. That's kind of strange. What happened to Billy Graham? Now, I'm not trying to pick on Billy Graham tonight. I'm not. I'm just trying to declare truth, and I'm using him as an illustration because there are many that have fallen into the same thing. You see, Billy Graham has become a compromiser. A compromiser. That's what he is. He is a compromiser. You know, often when we use the word compromise, we think of it as a good thing. And by the way, it can be a good thing, depending on where you're using it. For example, if people want to work together in a church, if we want to get something done, often we compromise things. And I'm not talking about doctrine, okay? So be clear here now. If we want to settle a difference, or they want to work something out in Congress, or come to some sort of amicable agreement, or make a decision amongst several people, often it involves compromise. Children do it as well when they all want to, I want to play this game, all right. We'll play this one first, and then we'll play this one second. All right, that's a compromise. But that's not a bad compromise. That's something that's a part of life. Compromise is a part of getting along with others. But theological compromise is a completely different thing. Amen. So please make the distinction in your mind. And that's what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about theological compromise. Theological compromise is always, without a doubt, a bad thing. It is a wrong thing. You see, theological compromise is this. It is when a reconciliation is brought about at the expense of truth. Can I say that again? It's when a reconciliation is brought about at the expense of truth. In other words, when someone concedes or denies or modifies or distorts the truth of God's word in order that they might get along with others, that's theological compromise. When they change the Bible or deny the Bible in order to gain acceptance of others, to have a wider influence, to achieve goals like getting a crowd or getting a larger audience or, again, a wider acceptance, this kind of compromise must never be done. And all God's people said,
amen.
Please say that. But quite often, it is. One of the things we see all over our land today is compromise, theological compromise. And it's hurting us. Oh, it's hurting us tremendously. And tonight I want to ask this question. I want to ask ourselves, what is it that causes a believer to compromise? Why do people do that? What causes a church to compromise? We're seeing it all over the place. What causes it? And so tonight I'd like to preach on, you know where I'm going with this. We had the missing disciple, the sleeping disciple, the busy disciple, the weeping disciple. This morning, the giving disciple. Tonight's going to be the compromising disciple. The compromising disciple. Can I ask you tonight, are you a compromising disciple? You could be sitting in an independent fundamental Baptist church and be a compromising disciple. You could grow up in a Christian home and be a compromising disciple. Are you? Am I? I don't want to be, and I hope you don't want to be either. Now, here in 1 Kings chapter 13, let's go back a chapter, if you will. In 1 Kings chapter 12, understand what's going on here. The nation of Israel had experienced something for the very first time in their 120-year existence as a monarchy. If you remember, of course, King Saul, and then King David, and then King Solomon. But now they're experiencing something that they've never experienced since the monarchy began, and that is this. The nation of Israel was officially divided. Divided in two. They split into two distinct kingdoms. Now, to the south, we had the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin that remained there under the leadership of Rehoboam. Their capital city was the city of Jerusalem. And from henceforth, from that split, they would be referred to in the scripture during this time frame as the southern kingdom of Judah. To the north went the other 10 tribes. So you have the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, under the leadership of Rehoboam, capital city in Jerusalem. And then in the north, you have the other 10 tribes under the leadership of a man named Jeroboam. Jeroboam set up their capital city there in Samaria. So you have the capital city in Samaria, and from henceforth, they would be referred to in the scriptures as the northern kingdom of Israel. So you have the northern kingdom of Israel, and you have the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, when King Jeroboam departed to the north with the 10 tribes, he immediately plunged them into idolatry. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 12, in verse 29. We see that he set up two golden calves in the cities of Bethel. Mark that city in your mind. And the city of Dan. What he was trying to do, he was trying to prevent people from going back down to Judah. He didn't want them to go to Jerusalem. Their heart may go there, and they may leave there as well. So he's trying to keep them there. And so he set up these two golden calves. And he says in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 28, in the middle of the verse, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Does that sound familiar to you? I think there was a guy by the name of Aaron that did the same thing in Exodus chapter 32. And so he builds these calves. He sets them up in Dan and Bethel in the north. He builds a house of high places. He takes the lowest of the people, Bible terminology there, and he makes priests out of them instead of using the sons of Levi like he was supposed to and what's prescribed in Scripture. He ordains idolatrous feasts that really mirrored the feasts to Jehovah in the south. And he led the people to offer sacrifices to these golden calves. Now, God's not happy with what Jeroboam is doing. And so what God does when we get to chapter 13, notice verse 1, we read, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel." So God sends to Jeroboam an unnamed prophet. We don't know who he is. He's called a man of God, and he is a man of God, by the way. And he tells him to go up to Bethel, where Jeroboam is offering these sacrifices to these calves, and I want you to preach to him. I want you to condemn what he's doing, and I want you to proclaim judgment upon him. And that's exactly what he does. I can't get into all the details of the story. We have much more to say about the later portion here tonight. But after the prophet confronts Jeroboam and he proclaims judgment upon what he did, this prophet of God, this man of God, now begins to leave because he was from Judah. He begins to leave from Bethel and make his way back to Judah. But on his way, he's confronted by somebody. Somebody that we read of in verse 11 that the Bible refers to as an old prophet. This is a man, understand, that I believe did know God. I believe he did, and he says he's a prophet of God as well. But the problem with this old prophet of God was this. He was a compromiser. A compromiser. And he's going, we're going to see in a little bit, to try to get the man of God to compromise as well, and he does. It's a sad thing. Tonight what I'd like to do, I want to look at this man, this old prophet of God that confronts the man of God, because I believe as we see some of the things he does and some of the things he says, we're going to see some characteristics of a compromiser. How can you and I spot a compromiser? What are some of the signs that are there that'll show us, hey, you know what? This person's a compromiser. We're going to see that as we look at this man tonight. And so again, let's look at, first of all, number one, as we consider some characteristics of a compromising disciple. Notice the first thing I notice is this, the place that he dwells. Where is this man living? This man who claims to be a man of God, an old prophet of God. Boy, he's been around a long time. You know how that goes. And notice in verse 11, "Now there dwelt an old prophet of God," where? In Bethel. Notice where he's living. He's dwelling there. He's dwelling in Bethel. Now, there are times in the Bible, in Bible history and history of the nation of Israel, that Bethel was a good place to live. It was the house of bread, the house of God, if you will. But may I say this? Not now. It's not like that at all. Bethel is one of those places that I just mentioned a few moments ago where Jeroboam set up calf worship right there in Bethel. It is one of the centers in the northern kingdom of Israel for idolatry. It is a place where those who rejected the worship of the true and living God and embraced idolatry went. That's where they were. And here is this man, here is this old prophet of God with his family dwelling in Bethel. May I remind us tonight that this man was not sent there. This man dwelt there. He chose to live there. And I scratched my head and I asked myself, why in the world, when the kingdom split, when the 10 tribes went to the north and the 2 tribes remained in the south, why in the world did not he go to the southern kingdom of Judah when that happened? How in the world can this man, who calls himself a child of God, who identifies with the God of the Bible, even says that he is a prophet of God, how in the world can he be comfortable living in Bethel? Well, I'll tell you how. He's a compromiser. He's a compromiser. You see, this is what compromisers do. They live in Bethel. Here's what I mean by that. They find a place that is kind of in the middle of the road, if you know what I mean. In other words, they are comfortable both living in the world and with worldly things, and at the same time, they try to identify with the people of God. These are people that are on the fence. They're people that are in the middle of the road. They are not truly committed to the cause of God, yet they're still not truly in the world either. They're the type of people that know how to play the game. They know how to act when they're around God's people, and then they know how to act when they're around unbelievers. They know what to say when they're around God's people, and they know what to say when they're around unbelievers. You see, what their goal is this. Their goal is not to stand for the truth. Their goal is to be accepted by others, to be liked by everyone, to be accepted by everyone. And so they don't want to look too different. They don't want to look too fanatical, you know. They don't want to seem too extreme to others. They don't want to not fit in. They don't want to speak up. They don't want to take a stand. They don't want to do what's right. They are chameleons. They're two-faced. They're corrupt politicians. They are compromisers. That's what this man was. You see, a compromiser feels comfortable around God's people, and he feels comfortable in the world, because that's what they are. They dwell in the middle. They are compromisers. You want to spot a compromiser? See where he's hanging out. See how his life is, how he maybe is one day over here. On Sunday, he's in church with his spit shine shoes and his King James Bible saying amen. Then on Monday, he's hanging out with his buddies at work laughing at jokes that are wrong to laugh at. That's a compromiser, my friend. Someone who finds that middle road, tries to be comfortable, be accepted by everyone. That is mark number one of a compromiser. So notice again first the place where he dwells. But can I ask you this? Where are you dwelling tonight? Where are you? Have you took your stand? Have you decided, young person, what's it going to be? Is it going to be God or is it going to be Baal? If God be God, then let him be God in your life. If Baal be Baal, do that. Just make a decision. Get off the fence. Stop being a lukewarm Christian and get on the Bible bandwagon. Amen? And take a stand for God. So we see, first of all, number one, the place that he dwells. But I see another thing that kind of tips us off about this guy, that he's a compromiser, and that is this, the proclamations he makes. Oh, listen to his words. Listen to what he says. Notice verse 11. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. And then he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord that thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So here's what's happening here. The old prophet hears something. Here he is hanging out in Bethel, and here comes his sons. Evidently, his sons knew what happened when the man of God went to Jeroboam and preached to him judgment. And here comes his sons, and his sons begin to tell him what had happened. He hears about this man of God that came and went to the king of the northern kingdom of Israel and how he boldly declared the word of God, and then he left. And so he asks his sons, well, which way did he go? Where is he? And they tell him. And so he tells his sons, he says, okay, well, could you go saddle me a donkey? And they do. And so he gets on this donkey and he pursues the man of God. And he's going after him, and he finds him. He looks over there, and he sees this man sitting under an oak tree. And he said, well, maybe that's him. And so he goes up to him, and he says to him, are you the man of God that came from Judah? And he says, I am. And so he says something to him, asks him. He says, come home with me and eat bread with me. And the man of God says, well, I can't. Well, why couldn't he? Well, when God gave him the assignment, it was very clear. He told the man of God, I want you to go to Jeroboam. I want you to preach these words to him. Tell him about King Josiah and so forth. Pronounce judgment upon him. And I want you to head straight back to Judah. I don't want you to eat with anybody. I don't want you to eat anything or drink anything. You make a beeline back to Judah. And so here's this old prophet. And he says, hey, come home with me. Well, let's have a little food together. Oh, no, 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 I can't do that because God told me not to. You see, he knew that what that old prophet was asking him to do, if he did it, he'd be disobeying the word of God. He knew that. And so he told the man, no. But understand, this old prophet was a compromiser. He wasn't about to take no for an answer. And so he decides to say some things to the man of God to try to get him to compromise, to try to get him to disobey God. By the way, that's what compromisers do. They like to get other people to compromise. You don't know how often I'm asked, oh, come on down. We're having this big prayer meeting where we can all get together, the Catholics and the Protestants and the Baptists and everyone. We can hold hands together and sing Kumbaya. Come on down and hang out with us. The answer is no. The answer is no. You see, compromisers like to try to get others to compromise. You know why? Because if they do, it makes them feel good. If they do, it makes them feel comfortable. They don't want a Bible-believing, Bible-thumping Baptist preacher to tell them where they're wrong. They don't want that. They want others to compromise because it will ease their conscience and it will justify their behavior. And so in verse 18, as this going back is, as he asks him and he says no, the compromising disciple decides to say some things, to make some proclamations to try to get him to compromise. The first thing he does, notice number one is this, he proclaims to be the same. Look at verse 18. After he says, I can't do that, God told me not to. Notice in verse 18, he said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. We're the same. You and me. I'm the same as you are. He's saying to this man of God, hey, we're both prophets. I'm like you. You're like me. We're on the same team. We have the same purpose. But you know, the truth of the matter is this. They were not the same. They were very different. One was taking a stand for the truth of the Word of God. The other was the compromiser. You see, what compromisers try to do, please mark this down, put it in your mind somewhere, file it away, is they try to blur any and all distinctions. That's what they try to do. They'll say things like this: well, after all, we're all Christians here. We're all believers. You see, to the compromiser, it doesn't matter if you're Baptist, if you're a Presbyterian, if you're a Methodist, if you're a Wesleyan or a Church of God. They'll say, hey, we're all on the same team. Really? We're not the same. But they don't like to hear that. They try to say we're the same. You see, compromisers don't think that it's a big deal if you sprinkle babies. We do. Compromisers don't think it's a big deal if you deny eternal security. We do. Compromisers don't think, what's the big deal? So they say you can lose your salvation or you're kept by words. What's the big deal? That's the compromiser. We think it's a big deal. It's a big deal. They don't think it's a big deal if someone believes in speaking in tongues or playing Christian rock music in their services. They'll say, what's the big deal? After all, we're all the same. And they don't want to talk about those things because we're all the same. We're just like you. And we have to say, no, you're not. No, you're not. Folks, this is an old tactic of that old deluder Satan. Let me show you what I mean. Turn over to Ezra chapter 4, and we could go to a few places here. The same exact thing happened to Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 4. Do you remember the story of Ezra? 70 years in Babylonian captivity, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was taken away in 722 BC by the Assyrians. In 586 BC, the final deportation, they're taken away to Babylon. 70 years has passed. The power has changed from now the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians. Cyrus the king is now on the throne. He's the head of the empire. And he says to them, God puts it on his heart, as he mentioned in Isaiah chapter 44, I think it is, somewhere around there. That will put on the heart of Cyrus to let you back. And so Cyrus makes a decree. The Jews, you can go back to your land and you can rebuild the temple. And that's exactly what they did. The first group went back, 50,000 Jews, and they head back there to Babylon, and they begin working on the foundation of the temple, and things are going well until chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel, who was the leader of the Jews at that time, and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. You know what they're saying there? We're the same. We believe the same way you do. Hey, we're on the same team. Let's team up together. Was that true? Well, let's read on. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house under our God, but we ourselves together will build under the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Notice, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. What happened to we're the same? What happened to we're just like you? What happened to we're on the same team? That was a ploy. It was a satanic ploy of destruction. You see, a compromising disciple loves to proclaim, we are no different. We're the same. Have you ever noticed that a compromising church, on their websites, they are often so generic anymore? Why not put a doctrinal statement on there and be specific about what you believe? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. Because they want people to believe, well, we're all the same. We're not the same. They avoid doctrinal statements and they have things like purpose statements, vision statements. Why do you think they call themselves by such generic names like The Place? Where do you go to church? The Place. The Place? Well, yeah. How about you? The Point. The Point? United Church. Grace Church. What do you believe? They're trying to hide it. Because they want you to think, hey, we're the same. Come to us. All of us are the same. We're all Christians. Why are they dropping one after the other when they compromise? They're dropping their denominational names. Why? That's exactly why. They want us to think we're all the same. And we're not. So we see first he proclaims to be the same. Go back to 1 Kings. There's another thing that he proclaims here. He proclaims that he's obeying the scriptures. It's interesting as he comes to this man, after the man of God said, no, I can't go back with you. God said this. He said, wait a minute, I'm a prophet too, buddy. We're on the same team. And let me tell you what happened to me. An angel came to me. And he talked to me. And he said something to me. Look what he says. He says, and an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. You know what he's saying there? I'm just obeying God. When I'm asking you to do this, I'm just obeying God. But notice those next few words. But he lied unto him. You know what he's saying here to this man of God, he's saying, I'm doing what God told me to do. That's what I'm doing. But he lied. Do you know, compromisers always proclaim that they are in harmony with the Bible. They always do. But they're in denial. They first have to convince themselves that what they're doing is right, and then they try to convey to others that what they're doing is right. But again, they are lying. And I'm not trying to be mean, but I'm just going to go ahead and say it. Compromisers are liars. They're liars. I mean, I've seen a trend in churches that are drifting, that used to be solid, independent, Bible-believing Baptist churches that took a stand with separation and standards and so forth, and they're drifting into liberalism and into compromisers, and all the time, just about all the time I'm aware of anyway, the pastors in the churches say over and over, folks, nothing's changing around here. Nothing's changing around here. We're the same that we've always been. Nothing is, by the way, when you hear a preacher saying over and over again, nothing's changing, nothing's changing, nothing's changing. You know what that means? That means something's changing. Why does he feel the need to say that all the time? What do you think, we're too dumb to recognize when something is or isn't changing? He's trying to convince you that nothing's changing when stuff is. I remember years ago, we were getting some people here, when I first got here from another church, that was going liberal. And I was concerned. They were members. And I called up the preacher, and I said this, listen, I just want you to know what they're saying. I just want you to know. They're coming here, and they're saying this. They're saying you're compromising. They're saying you're taking the CCM route. They're saying you're going to the contemporary music stuff, and you're doing it. He said, oh, no, no, no. He said this, nothing's changing around here. He said, we just, you know, sing an upbeat song every once in a while. Well, I'm not going to name the church, but if you'd go there today, they're doing a lot more than that. It was a path to compromise. You see, while people watch the music change, they're sitting there, and it almost makes you feel like you're crazy because everything, things aren't changing. The music's changing. The standards are changing. The church's purpose is changing. There's no soul winning program anymore. Standards are dropping and all that. Often it leads to Bible verses being changed. Yet every step of the way, you have someone standing up and saying, well, nothing's changing around here. And the next thing you know, you're looking at a 12-piece drum set sitting up there encased in plexiglass, and a bass guitar over here, and someone over here with their worship team and their tambourine doing this. Nothing's changing around here. They're lying. Amen. Compromisers lie. They blur the lines of distinction. I can't tell you how many times, particularly when I first got here, that we had people who wanted to send their kids to our school, and over and over they'd say, we go to such and such Church of God. And I said, well, you know, that's not our doctrine. Oh, no, 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 we're the same. We're the same. I said, you really think that? Oh, yeah. Our pastor said, we're the same. And I'd call him up, and he'd say, oh, yeah, yeah, we're the same. And then I'd say things like this. What about eternal security? I say, what about baptism? Do you baptize by immersion only, believers only? I ask, what about that? They don't like those questions. They don't like them because now they have to reveal what they truly are. And compromisers do everything they can to avoid those types of questions. And so what do? They proclaim certain things. They proclaim we're the same, and they proclaim we're obeying the scriptures. But notice that verse, mark it down, but he lied unto him. You know, I think it was tough for this guy. I really do. Because here's an old prophet of God with a young preacher that was trying to do the right thing. And I'll tell you what, when a man that's been around it a long time drifts away from God and starts compromising, he can put a lot of pressure on young preachers. And I think that's exactly what this man did. So we know he's a compromiser because of the place that he dwells. We know he's a compromiser because of the proclamations he makes. And then thirdly, we know he's a compromiser because of the problems he causes. Man, he caused some problems. That man of God should have turned and ran away from that man. Oh no, there's an angel that appeared to me, young man. I've been around this a long time. And I got a vision, and there is an angel that appeared to me. And he said to me, it's okay. You can come with me. And so I can imagine him scratching his head. And he says, notice in verse 19, perhaps the most devastating verse of the whole thing, so he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. That compromiser got that young man of God to compromise. And by the way, compromisers are going to try to do the same thing with you. That's what we're going to do. Folks, the Christian life's a battle. It is. It's a battle. And we bear burdens along the way. And we have to stand up for what's right. And if we're so worried about pleasing other people and being accepted by others and trying to broaden our influence by compromising the truth, then something's wrong with us. We have to get off the fence. We have to say, I am going to live for God no matter what. I'm going to take my stand. But notice what he does. This man draws him in. And when he does, it's interesting because now the word of God comes to him and he denounces what this man does. Let's read on. And it came to pass as they sat at the table and that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. Came to pass after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. How did the thing end? He died. Ruin. Devastation. His ministry was over. All because of that decision. You see, compromise will always, always result in destruction. The thing, what we think in our flesh will build the church will actually destroy it. In our human mind, we think, well, let's just all get along, and for the gospel's sake, that's how we think. And so we let down our guard and we compromise things. Understand, that will lead to the fall of this church. So we see devastation with the prophet. He dies. Not only does he die, he's made a spectacle of. People walk by and they look at his body, and God left it out there for every one of us to see as a lesson. That's not what you do when you're tempted to compromise. That's how it ends up. It always ends up in death. Never in life. Death to the ministry. Death to your walk with God. Death to your influence in this world. Death to God's power in your life. Oh, destruction to the prophet. But you know, it didn't end there. I found something else interesting. This is why I had us read verses 33 and 34. Notice we read verse 33, after this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way. So compromise not only caused problems with the prophet and destruction with the prophet, it caused problems with the people. The influence that man once had. Can you imagine after he just, perhaps a few days earlier, stood up and waved his finger in Jeroboam's face and said, what you're doing is wrong, and you're going to lose your life because of it? Jeroboam was probably shaking in his boots. But then he hears something. Yeah, you know that guy that told you that? He's dead. He disobeyed God. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. And Jeroboam said, that's what I thought. I didn't think he was real. I knew he was fake. I knew he didn't really believe what he said he believed. By the way, that's what's going to happen to us if we compromise. We're going to lose our influence in this world. See, we have this idea, this carnal idea, churches do, and our flesh does, that if we just do some things, compromise a little bit, ease up the standards, you know, lighten up in the music, get a little bit of a jam going, that if we can fill this place and we can have a broader influence as we give the gospel out. That's what we think. That's what Billy Graham thought too.
That's right.
It never works. Never. Right. It never does. God commanded us specifically to give the gospel out, to live a holy life, to keep the standards, to take our stand for what is right, and let the results leave them up to Him. He'll take care of it. We will lose our influence in this world if we compromise. By the way, these fly-by-night churches that are popping up and thousands are coming to them, you look where they're going to be in 52 years, like us. Where are they going to be? I'll tell you where I believe they're going to be. They're not going to be, I'll tell you that. I don't think they're going to be around anymore. Because the high is going to be over a little bit. You can only do so much to keep people with that stuff. And then they seek for something else. The only thing that's truly going to keep people for any period of time is this book right here. Is saying, this is what we believe. This is why we're here. Not because of the jam session. Not because of the high we get when we come to the services. Not because I feel good when I'm there. Is because of some deep-rooted convictions that the Word of God has put in my heart, and I'm going to stand for the truth. Don't be a compromising disciple. Let me end with this illustration. A few decades ago, there was an oriental creeping vine called the kudzu. I believe that's how you pronounce it. And what they did was they, down in the southeast of our country, they wanted to provide ground cover and try to prevent some erosion control. And so they brought in this creeping vine called the kudzu. And by the way, any southerner will tell you the result of that vine. You go down there. I remember we used to go down to Walkertown to the National Soil of the Lord Conference. And as you're driving there, you look over to the side and you see these vines and things all over everywhere. And you're like, it's choking it. And that's what it does. What it does is it gradually encroaches all over the land. And if you do not keep it constantly in check, it'll actually kill whatever it wraps itself around. That's what compromise does. It creeps itself in slowly, little by little, letting up a little bit here, letting up a little bit there. And before you know it, it chokes. It chokes everything and kills it. Folks, you and I need to make up our mind tonight and say, I'm going to get off the fence. I'm going to stop playing the world, and I'm going to stop living in Bethel and playing I'm a Christian and I live like the world and I don't take my... We need to take a stand and say tonight, I am not going to be a compromising disciple. Matter of fact, I think I'm going to be a committed disciple. I'm going to take my stand for the truth of God's word. Amen. Let's pray.